Well, if you would, open your Bibles with me again to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This morning we mentioned the need to be reading and the possibilities of really understanding the Word of God due to reading. Please remember Ephesians chapter 3 verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge, Paul says, in the mystery of Christ. I believe that passage. And I feel like we miss out on so much because we do not give attention to reading. So keep that reading in focus there. In Luke chapter 1, we saw as we were finishing the lesson this morning that the mission of John the Baptist would be to go before him, the Lord, and the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And in so doing, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I want you to envision where you would find typically the wise one and the rebellious one. And if you haven't looked at Malachi, well, it'd be a good challenge because this is an amplification of what Malachi says. But we're not talking about fathers and sons and just that family relationship where they don't connect, they're not on the same or in the same frequency. We're talking about generations where, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, look at their descendants in a disappointing way. And so bringing those two groups together, where would we find wisdom and wisdom of the just? Among the young or among the elderly? Well, it'd be among the elderly. And where would you find the rebellion? Typically, you'd find it among the young. And so we're reuniting the family of Abraham and bringing them together. And in so doing, you are preparing a people ready for the Lord. Now then, that's what Malachi says. The old to the young and the young to the old. It'd be that reunion and being on the, as we like to say, on the same page. Well, in verse 18, Zechariah speaks for the first time. And Zechariah says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the first question you should ask, is that a true observation that is being made by Zechariah? Well, I know it's true, because Luke the writer, inspired by God, says that's the case back in verse 7. But they had no child. Zechariah speaking. It's God speaking through Luke. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And so the question is based, and this is a very important point, the question is based on reality. We live in a time where people think they appreciate reality. And we think sometimes maybe reality trips our faith. By the way, reality does not do that. This is an old story that repeats itself. Children of Israel get to the promised land the first time. And the sin spies ahead, they come back and they say there are giants in the land. Well, there were giants in the land. They say, well, the cities have walls up to the heavens. And the cities did have walls up to them. That was the reality. It wasn't the reality that tripped their faith. They may have thought that way. But Joshua and Caleb, they saw the same reality, and that did not trip their faith. What was the difference? And this is a good lesson for us. Our perception of reality will either trip us or give us strength to move on. Now, If we have God in our focus, that's the way we interpret all reality. All reality. We must interpret with a focus on God. But when we don't have God in that equation, when it's not a part of our view, then we're going to find ourselves losing our faith. And so I want you to realize, I remember one time I had a college student in the class, and they liked this point so much, they went home and they posted it on the internet. They wanted other people to see it. I want other people to see it. It's not reality. It is the perception of reality that can trip your faith. And right now, I know Zacharias is slipping a little bit here. Now, I know that because I've already read on in verse 19. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. I love the fact that Gabriel identifies himself as one who stands in the presence of God. It's not just easy access to God that we're talking about. We're talking about the servant position. A servant would never be seated in the presence of his master. He'd be on his feet, ready to respond immediately to any directive, any order, command that might be given. Gabriel stands in the presence of God. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 35, the Lord was very impressed with the Rechabites. We live in a time where a lot of people don't even know who the Rechabites were. But I remember reading something by Charles Dickens, and he mentioned the Rechabites, and he didn't even define it. He just considered it to be something everybody would know in England. It was a time where people read the Bible in England. And so he was speaking to an audience that would be very familiar with biblical terms. But we live in a time where the audience is not necessarily very familiar with biblical terms. But the promise that was given to that family, it will end saying that Jonadab, the great ancestor of 200 years before, will never lack a man to stand in my presence forever. What's God saying? There will always be a family, a member of this family, of the Rechabites, who will be in a position to serve me, to stand before me forever. Are we those servants? We're meant to be. Do we stand in the presence of God? We're not like someone just waking up in the morning and saying, I don't even know what time it is. We are alert. We are anticipating that God would want us to do something. I don't know necessarily what it is, but when I learn it, I don't want to take a lot of time to think about it. I want to act upon what God has told me to do. Well, verse 20, we're told, behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. This is another special verse. Gabriel is telling Zacharias he's going to be mute and unable to speak. This is just an aside. But how do you make a biblical absolute statement? You do that in this way. You express it in both the positive and the negative, pointing in the same direction. Can I show you that? Reading again, you will be mute. That's an affirmative statement. And not able to speak. What does it mute mean? Not able to speak? Does not able to speak mean mute? Well, yes, it does. That's an absolute statement. It's saying there's no wiggle room in a command like this or in an observation like this. It's done throughout the Bible. I remember when I first started teaching the young people in Starkville, Mississippi, our junior high class, and they would smile when I'd say, this is the biblical way for making an answer. It really is. But they were thinking, well, maybe just in that verse, you kind of see that. I can show you in another verse in the same chapter. But if I could give you one that I really like, in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 13, it's in the verse, and it's all that it says. The fire of the altar, a burnt offering, shall be kept burning and never be put out. What? Doesn't never put out mean kept burning? Does kept burning not mean never put out? Yes. But it's an absolute statement. And we're going to see many of those in the scriptures. So when we're reading the Bible, I want to pick up on those kind of clues. I mentioned today the how do you make a superlative in biblical language. Well, the best example I could give you there, I gave you one about holy, holy, holy being the ultimate superlative. But the Gospel of John, it has a superlative that repeats itself 25 times in the book. In the King James Version, it's been verily, verily. New King James would say most assuredly. The translators got that one. And the Hebrew Greek word, both, in both languages, is amen, amen. And so 25 times in the book, you're saying amen, amen. It's not the conclusion of something. It's before the Lord starts to make a definitive statement. Amen, amen, I say unto you. And you can be certain of it because of who said it. The Lord said it. And so I want people not only to read the Bible and to read it with profit, I want them to pick up on these clues that can help us to read with greater profit. This is an absolute statement. Reading on. Why? Well, because you did not believe my words. Now, I'm trying to think. Would Zacharias be a person that doubted the existence of God? No. He wouldn't. This is a man that we saw earlier in the text where it says they were both righteous before God. They were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. This would not ever be a man that would be an unbeliever in regard to the existence of God. That's a certainty for sure. But even great men have doubted God or have not taken seriously what he says. For example, in Numbers chapter 20, Moses was frustrated with the people. And the psalmist would say, he spoke ill-advisedly with his lips. But when God rebuked him on that occasion, he rebuked Moses and Aaron, saying, you will not enter the promised land. Why? God would say, because you did not believe me. Why did Moses not get to the promised land? Because he didn't believe. Now, somebody said, well, he talked with God face to face. There's never been a person in the Old Testament to have a relationship like that. But at that moment, he was not taking God seriously. Now, we have to ask ourselves, are there moments where we're not taking God seriously? Do we think we have the luxury to doubt and may wait and see in regard to anything that God says? We don't have that luxury. If we believe, we act upon it immediately. But that'll have implications for preaching that I think are very interesting. But coming on, how long is it going to be that way? Till the things that Gabriel has said would happen, happen. You know, the interesting thing is the power of God is never limited to our faith. Our participation depends on our faith. But God, how many people were thinking that God would resurrect Jesus from the dead? We don't know of any. Does God say, oh, I can't work this miracle because no one believes? No, no way is God limited. God will do what he wants to do when he wants to do it, whether you believe or not. My easiest example would be, if you don't believe that hell exists, for example, do you think it will really disappear? just because you didn't think it existed. You see, realities, even spiritual reality, will never fluctuate because people didn't believe it. If God says it's so, it's so. And so we do not doubt him. We believe him. And so he was being punished because he did not believe my words, Gabriel said, but words which would be fulfilled in their time. I love that statement. They're going to be fulfilled. And what we're going to see with Mary, which one do you think is the best? Believing before you see the fulfillment, or having to be punished and wait to see the fulfillment? I would like to be more like Mary. I would like to believe it from the very beginning. How happy the person will be. And we'll see that as we continue to read. But coming back into our reading. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. How long does it turn to, or take to burn incense? And people have finished their prayers and they're wondering what's happening now. In the Old Testament, the person that goes in to burn incense, he would go in alone. There's nobody, you know, helping him with that. It's a tremendous honor to go in to burn incense before the Lord, and he hadn't come out. But when he comes out, the Bible says, but when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. The next question. Did Zacharias have something to say? You know, sometimes preachers maybe wonder, what am I going to preach on? What can I say that I haven't already said? And the idea is, maybe preachers move because of that. Well, I want to think about Zacharias. The Bible says he didn't believe. Now, I've got to ask myself, why did he not believe? First thing, I saw an angel of the Lord in the temple of the Lord. If there was ever a conducive place for readjusting your thinking, it'd be when you come into the sanctuary of the Lord. I know that from Psalm 73. The psalmist would say, my foot nearly slipped until I entered the sanctuary of the Lord. And then things began to be clear to him. Well, I would like to think coming into the presence of God now would be just as enlightening as it would have been for the psalmist in the Old Testament. And he just saw an angel. How many people tell me, if an angel came and spoke to me, oh, that'd make a difference in my life. Well, he did speak to Zacharias, and it did not impact him as it should have. Well, another thing goes through my mind. Zacharias could have said, what's about to happen to me is exactly what happened to Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, in their old age, they had a child. And now an angel of the Lord has come to tell me that my wife and I, in our old age, are about to have a child. You see, he had historical, biblical principles. Let me say example that should have encouraged him to believe as he should on this occasion. In a way, from a divine perspective, there's no way he should have doubted. He had every encouragement to believe, but he did not believe. Well, he was suffering the consequences of his unbelief, and he had something to say. We think, if I have something to say, I have the right to say it. No, you don't. You have the privilege to say it. Paul would tell the Corinthians, quoting a psalm in the Old Testament, I believe therefore I speak. My first year in Argentina, I met a young man out of Abilene, great with languages, really looks like he knew Greek and Hebrew, by the way, and he was doing a very great job in Spanish. He was with the institutional group, but we got in contact, they looked us up, I forget what happened, but we got to visiting and talking, and I could tell, and he could tell, we've read a lot of the same books. And so we were going along in the conversation, and the fella revealed something that shocked me. I could tell he did not believe you had to be baptized in order to be saved. And so I wasn't trying to be hard. I was just trying to push so I make sure I did see it, and I'm representing him well. And his girlfriend, she was a girl from the States as well, and she said, what's the big deal? He doesn't preach it that way. Well, that gave me a problem. I said, you mean he preaches what he does not believe? You know, if I understand the Bible, you ought to speak only what you believe. If you don't understand it yet, don't preach it. If you have some doubt about it, don't preach it. Quoting Bill Hall, he's not divine, but he makes a beautiful statement. We do not preach question marks. We preach exclamation points. What a wonderful thing it is to say what we believe with all our hearts, because then we can say it with enthusiasm. We can say it with conviction. We can say it with passion. He did not believe. Therefore, the Lord did not allow him to speak. I know they would have loved to have heard it. He could have told them, they got the idea he saw a vision. But he could have told them, I saw an angel, and he told me, I'm going to have a son, and he will participate in the unfolding of the messianic promise of God. Oh, I know they would have loved to have heard that. But they were not given that opportunity by a man who did not believe. Do you believe? I think sometimes maybe we don't talk to others as we should because we are not convinced. Maybe we are entertaining. I hate the word entertaining with doubt, but sometimes we allow doubt to move around in us. If we have doubt, we got to work on that, not just give it free rein to turn everything upside down. I got to work on that because I don't want to preach with doubt. I want to preach with conviction. Well, coming back, they realized that was something that happened in the temple. And the Bible tells us, verse 23, so it was as soon as the days of his service were completed, they departed to his own house. I love the fact that he kept working, even though he couldn't speak. I think if it had been me, I would say, I need time off. I need to go somewhere and really think. And I think he needed to be thinking. But he continued to function in a way that he could while being there on duty. The divisions of the priesthood would bring these different divisions in for 1 week, but twice a year on another week, a different week. And so they'd be in rotation. Well, he fulfills his task for that week, returning back. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, I was in a home Bible study with a fellow that I really enjoyed studying with him, but he was the one that saw that in Acts, it doesn't use most excellent, it uses just the name Theophilus, and speaks to him as like one-on-one. And he saw that on his own. I love it when people see things like that on their own. But he asked me in our first study, what was she ashamed of to be hiding? And I said, what was she doing while she was hiding? It says, saying what? Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. What's she doing? She's praising God. She's giving God the glory. She is thanking God. And I want you to think about this. Think about someone taking 6 months to say thank you to God. I think we say thank you and we think, well, you know, I did say thank you. And that's enough. Maybe I sent a card. That was enough. But it doesn't seem like that's the way Elizabeth would be thinking. All this time, she was taking advantage of the place, of the opportunity alone to give God the glory for her pregnancy that was unfolding. Now, I believe saying thank you, I won't get to make this point as strongly as I would like yet in the book of Luke, but I do believe humility reflects itself in gratitude. You see, the arrogant man never says thank you. Well, why does he not do that? Look, he thinks, I deserve it. I earned it. It's mine. And he might be courteous enough to use the word thank you, like, would you pass me the potatoes on the other end of the table on Thanksgiving, because you could speed up the thing, getting it to him. But he's not, like, grateful for that. And I really believe if we were more grateful, we would definitely be a humble people. They do go together. For example, if I could use an illustration here, if I saw a man begging on the streets, I've seen men doing that. I've seen on the news where sometimes they make a living out of doing that. They're not lame, they're not blind, but this is an easy way for them to make a good bit of money. But let's say it's a genuine beggar. You know, he has no one, has no thing. He really depends on any coin that might be given to him. Let's say I go up to him and I put $1 million in his cup. Well, I don't know if I could do that. With $1 million of those, but if I had $100 bills, well, but let's say I just overflowed his cup. $1 million there. Do you think he would just be somewhat passive and nod his head and then wait for the next person to come and give him something? I don't think so. I ask questions like, do you think he might jump up? Oh, yeah, he would jump up. Do you think he might hug me? Oh, yeah, I can imagine. Do you think he might cry? And people say, oh, yes, I can imagine that. And when he says thank you, would one thank you be enough for him? No. He'd be saying, I don't know why you did this. You can't imagine the change that it will make in my life. And how did you put your sight on me to be the recipient? And he'd go on and on and on again. He wouldn't want to turn loose of me. Let's say the next day I see him again. Does he duck behind some tree so we don't make eye contact? Would he be ashamed to see me? I don't think so. I think he'd be saying, you won't believe what that guy did for me. And he'd be telling the story. You've got the same story that you could tell about your redemption by Christ Jesus. We've been redeemed not with silver and gold, but corruptible things. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. And if that cannot motivate us, by the way, there's nothing else that can. Nothing else that will. And so humility and gratitude will always go together. I'll tell you something else that's surprising. You cannot humble an humble man because he's already there. He's already on the ground. You think you might insult him. You want to hear of an insult just flying over him? That would be the case. He has no consciousness of self-worth. He's just there on the ground worshiping the one who's turned his life around. And when Christ saved you, He really did turn your life around. And you should be telling the world about that. I tell people, I believe that our greatest weapon of evangelism is the praise of God. I believe it with all my heart. And if God has not blessed your life, which is something I could never really ever imagine or fathom, then the world should know it. And you may feel awkward, you may not, but you can say, you won't believe what Jesus did for me. I think anybody can say that. And maybe that starts the conversation. Well, the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. There are women who don't want to have kids, but there are women in antiquity who thought it was a curse not to have children. She really, really wanted. You know, if I were thinking about, if God wanted to send John the Baptist again to the world, another man like John the Baptist, would he see my family as a good family to receive a man of God, a prophet of the Lord? Would he see that I wanted to have a child? Would he see that I would give glory to the Lord when God answers my prayer in regard to a child? You know, that's the kind of person that I would think God would say, I would want them to have another child. Hannah's a little bit that way in the Old Testament. She gave one to the Lord. You'd say, wow, she got five more kids. The Lord appreciated that spirit and that desire to return, to give back. Well, turning back into our reading. Verse 26, there's a time lapse now, 6 months. Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel, same angel, was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. By the way, you can go to the map and find Galilee. You can go to the map and find Nazareth. These are geographical places. And verse 20 says, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. Now, in that verse, it is saying something twice. What's it saying twice in that verse? Mary is a virgin. Now, if God repeats himself, do you think it's because God said, I had a mental block, I didn't know what I was going to say, so I would repeat myself? God will repeat himself to emphasize. And so Gabriel sent not to the temple, but to a poor house in Nazareth. And he was sent to that virgin who was betrothed. I like asking people, Spanish, English, what's the word betrothed mean? It means engaged is what it means. And by the way, Paul said he had betrothed the Corinthians to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. You see, that doesn't mean we're not the bride of Christ. It doesn't mean that we don't belong to him already. But if I understand Scripture, the marriage ceremony is reserved for heaven. But we belong to him now. And for Joseph and Mary to undo that situation of engagement, they would have to get a divorce. And that was something Joseph did not want to do in a public way, according to Matthew, because he was, the Bible said, a righteous man. He didn't, you know, something about righteousness. Sometimes we think it means we defend our honor. He didn't want to make a spectacle of Mary. That's a righteous man. You know, I think we need more men who are not thinking about their own honor or their own status or their own position. That's an arrogant man, by the way. But a person that is thoughtful of the other, though he knows the child in a room cannot be his. Well, we continue to read again. And as it come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now, that's a lot being said. That is not what we would call a typical greeting. Now, we greet one another. Hebrew people would say shalom. They think peace is the way to describe something that is complete and full, lacking nothing. That's literally what the word peace means. And they would greet one another that way. Like Paul in his letters would greet the Christians that he wrote to with the word peace, with the word grace, sometimes with the word mercy. Well, we want to be people like that. We want other people to have what we have found in the Lord. But he says to her, rejoice, highly favored one. I told you today, one of Luke's favorite verbs is the verb rejoice. And by the way, the word joy is used one more time than Philippians uses it. Now, I say that because Philippians is more concentrated with joy, but joy really runs through the book of Luke. And the verb rejoice also runs, permeates. The threads are all through the book. There's a lot of rejoicing in this book. Can you imagine when I say to the first-time reader, home Bible study, if you're looking for joy and you want to be able to rejoice, this is the book you need to be reading. Well, returning back, the Lord is with you. Well, if you're the favored one, obviously the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Well, I moved to Argentina. Catholics do believe that this statement by Gabriel would mean that Mary would be worthy of worship. But in the Catholic Bible, in Judges chapter 5, same way in the New King James Version, we'll see that Deborah says that Jael, the one that got that tent fed and hammered it through the temple of the temples of the general Sisera to the ground, she says twice of her, blessed are you among women. What's the word blessed mean? In the Greek, the word is in your active vocabulary. I love doing classes like that. I'm not trying to give you words you don't know how to pronounce or words you've never heard of. This is the word eulogy. Where do you normally hear a eulogy? A funeral. What are they doing when they give a eulogy at a funeral? They're speaking well of the deceased. Most of the time they're saying, well, we're not going to bring out the terrible things they did. We're going to try to say something that we can hold on to, remember, might be of some comfort to the family. This is the eulogy word. It means literally speak well of. The Spanish have an advantage with this word that we do not have in English. In Spanish, it is a compound word, and then dito is the phrase, and dito would be the past participle of the word decir, which means to speak. And then would be the word for well. And so we'll see that means to speak well. It's used as a synonym for praise when speaking of God. You see, you can bless God. You should. You must. David would say in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. He was talking to himself. Do you ever talk to yourself that way? When maybe you don't feel as excited about the spiritual things, what do you do? I'm waiting for somebody to come over and lift my spirits up. David wasn't that person. He was telling himself, even when he was alone, bless the Lord, O my soul. You can bless God. You should. Who cannot speak well of God? Well, returning back, the Bible says When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." What did I say about angels speaking this morning? The most common stated thing they have is "do not be afraid." By the way, the most common stated thing by Jesus in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is "follow me." Maybe the most stated thing by Jesus, if you take the book of Revelation and check out, "he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Should I say something there? Why do I read the book of Corinthians? Why do I read it? I want to hear what the Spirit said to the church at Corinth. That's my motivation for reading and for listening. And by the way, somebody could have been a member of the church at Smyrna, and he said, "Hey, the Lord had no criticism for us. I'll just be content with our letter." No. The Lord wanted him to read everything the Spirit had said to the other churches. And that would be for their profit to do that. And we, too, are in that train of thought. I want to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, returning back in our reading. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That's another phrase. They translate this phrase, "full of grace." I have no problem with "full of grace." I believe when God bestows grace, he's not putting it out like a crumb. I believe it's in full measure. That gives me no problem. But Luke, the writer, in Acts chapter 7, spoke of another person who had found favor with the Lord. Same Greek phrase. And it was David. Well, nobody ever thought David should be worshipped. And by the way, Jael was never worshipped because she was addressed as blessed among women. It's just she was appreciated. And that she stands out in her generation and finding favor. Noah. How did Noah even begin to survive a flood? He too also found favor with the Lord. Well, returning back into our reading. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." Oh, Jesus is a beautiful meaning. It literally means Jehovah saves. If there's ever a word that's full of meaning, I think that name would be. By the way, Emmanuel. Somebody said, "Well, didn't Isaiah say Emmanuel?" Yes, he did. What does Emmanuel mean? Everybody knows. God with us. It tells us who and where. Who? God. Where? With us. Jesus tells us who and what. It's Jehovah saves. That's a beautiful meaning. You want to hold on to that one. And it says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Well, this morning we talked about John's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, Jesus is great in the sight of the Lord. But there's a tremendous difference between the greatness of John and the greatness of Jesus. What I want you to appreciate is how do you make an absolute? Remember, I told you there'd be another one in the passage. It's when you say it in the affirmative way and the negative way, and it points in the same direction. Do we put it to the test again? God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Doesn't no end mean forever? Doesn't forever mean no end? When I'm telling you this occurs in Scripture, I want you to say, I want to be aware of that. I want to continue to remember it. It's the biblical way of making an absolute. The world says we can't make them, which is somewhat humorous because in saying that, they make an absolute. You can't say that. Well, absolutely I can. You know, maybe we should ask that kind of question. But I know they're made in the Bible. I want to be aware when there are powerful statements that leave no room for doubt. They are made in an absolute way. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, cannot be called that anymore, because she's pregnant. For with God, nothing will be impossible." You know when you hear a statement like that for the first time in the Bible? When Sarah doubted that she could be pregnant this time next year. And the Lord said, "You laugh." She said, "I didn't do that." She was afraid of being caught in laughter, and she wasn't afraid of being caught in a lie. But he said, "It will be, for with God there is nothing impossible." I try to tell Christians, at least, if you believe God created the universe, it'll be easy to believe everything else that he can do. If he can raise his son from the dead, I'm not saying this is a point to be made with the unbeliever, but with a Christian, it'll be easy for you to believe there is nothing impossible for him. There's another time in the book of Bible, in the Bible, Jeremiah chapter 32, God tells Jeremiah to buy property while the city is being besieged by the Babylonian army. And Jeremiah says, "Well, I'll do that, but, and I know there's nothing impossible for you, but the Babylonian army is outside." And the Lord will respond, "Is there really anything too difficult for me?" Think about that. Is there anything really that's too difficult for God? When God says he's going to do something, it doesn't matter if the atomic bomb is about to fall on you. God can achieve his purposes. We put our trust in him. Finally, we conclude. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." I love that manner of speaking. If you thought you were about to have the Son of God, you might be tempted to be proudful. Abraham had a mistress of his wife, Hagar. And when she saw she could get pregnant and Sarah couldn't, she looked at Sarah like, "Look at me. I can have a child and you cannot bear him one." You see, it is tempting to have pride when we are given a benefit or blessing, a privilege that has not been given to others. "Look who I am." Mary says, "I'm the maidservant of the Lord. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from there. Can I say a word about the word "let"? We say, "Let's go have a cup of coffee." And we're using that word not like the Bible uses it. "Let" is the formation of imperatives, the formation of commands. I've looked it up in English dictionaries. The first example given for the "let" word is how you form an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not like, "It'd be nice." But you say it, "Let it be to me according to the word you have spoken." Now then, would you be able to say that if God had told you you're going to have the Son of God? Everybody goes, oh, yes, I could do that. You think Mary doesn't anticipate just a little bit what people are going to think about a pregnancy that has no father, no earthly father? And she may lose a few friends. And they went, Joseph even doubts. And you can't convince him, you know, you're going to have a hard time with the rest of the people. And he comes to believe because God sent an angel to tell him about that virgin birth. And I would say, if you could convince Joseph, people like to say, I read this. People like to say, what antiquity, they were just so ignorant, they would believe anything. Joseph wasn't about to believe anything. But God convinced him. Now, I want to say, Mary didn't have all the examples lining up like Zacharias could have for believing he was about to have a child. But Isaiah and Mary would not necessarily be a person who's read all the prophets or have even heard them read. But Isaiah the prophet did say something about the Messiah being born of a virgin. Matthew 1 really stresses that point. It's even been stressed in our chapter. Well, we stop here tonight. I want to pick back up. I want you to see this is the greatest story ever told. It's captivating for me. Now, maybe I'm like the absent-minded professor that gets lost in the material and he thinks what's fascinating to him will be, well, it'll be fascinating to everybody. That's not necessarily so. But we have a lot in common. That's what makes this story fascinating. We do believe. Then, I need to hear more. And I want to tell the story. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. By the way, the writer was blind. But she wanted to hear, engraved on her heart, every word about Jesus. We need to know this story. We need to rejoice in it and proclaim it to everyone that we meet. You see, you don't have to say a lot, but you can say something that can open the door to the hearts of others. But maybe we have to open your heart right now. We're doing something right now for you to believe, for me to believe. But you cannot hold a believer back. No, no, no. They go. You can't slow them down. They go. That's the kind of people we want to be. And we, like Luke would say of another people, when they were thinking Paul is a danger, they would say, they're turning the world upside down. We can do that today. We can turn the world upside down. Can we encourage you to make your relationship with God a firm one? Well, I hope so. And if it's not a firm one, we call you back to make it firm. And if there's no relationship with God at all, we're calling to you to obey the gospel. God is calling. Calling, yeah. He doesn't give up. It's we who give up. Why would we delay? There cannot be any reason that you could imagine that would say, wait, while the Lord is calling. Don't do that. Respond and do what He would want you to do. If we can encourage you in that way, that's what we're here for. That's what we're trying to do all the time. Come while together we stand, while we stand.